Nice to be here with you. Let's pray that God would help us to think well and wisely about the passage we just heard read to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray you will give us clear thinking and open hearts, help us to understand what we need to understand. We pray that you will convince us of it and help us to respond in a way which brings you honour and glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, when I was in sixth grade, my family went on holidays to the Flinders Ranges in central South Australia. It was a great holiday. And for a while, we were staying in a place called Wilpena Pound. It was a caravan park in that area, a very scenic location. One afternoon in the caravan park, I was wandering around and I saw a bunch of young adults playing a game of volleyball. And as I recall, they invited me to join in, and I did, and it was really enjoyable. They seemed like a really nice group of people. Then, surprise, surprise, later on, I think they invited me and one of my brothers back to a meeting they had in a tent that evening, which was a Christian meeting. And I went along to that, and it was a really good Christian meeting. And I worked out that this was, I guess, a version of beach mission. I didn't realise it at the time, but it was a beach mission being held at this sort of holiday place in central South Australia. And what I remember about it, or one of the things I remember, was what a nice group of people the people running that mission were, and what a nice environment it was. There was something positive about it. There was something different about it, which I really liked as a young sixth grader. Back in Sydney, back in high school, at my church, I joined, like many of you guys, the church youth group at my church. And by that stage, I decided to follow Jesus. And the youth group was great. I was friends with guys in my year, and I was friends with girls in my year. I was friends with people from different years, and I got to meet a bunch of leaders from our church who were also really good as well. The group wasn't perfect, but it was a really good experience being part of that group. There was something positive about it, and there's something different about that group of people. I had good friends elsewhere, but there was something different about this group in a positive way. The church I went to before this church was in Toongabby, Toongabby Anglican Church. And when I was there, as I so often do here, I used to run Christianity Explained courses. Can I say, do think about coming along to Christianity Explained on Thursday night. But I was running this Christianity Explained course at Toongabby, and one of the ladies who came along was a Hare Krishna lady. And at the end of the course, everyone does a feedback form, and she hadn't been converted to Christianity by the end of the course, which I think was a shame, but she said in her feedback form that she enjoyed it, I think, and that she said the course was very welcoming. There was a real sense of community and support, which was lovely to feel. And so she felt that this being part of this, probably two-thirds Christian, one-third inquirers type group, she found something really different and positive about that group, which she wanted to comment on. You see, Christians, followers of Jesus and the church, as we meet together as a community, we are supposed to be positively different to our surrounding culture in our actions and in our attitudes. Now, we've been going through 1 Corinthians this term, and when I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I noted that how great it was that there was actually a church in the city of Corinth. As you may know, the ancient city of Corinth was an interesting place. It was multicultural. It was very commercially successful. It was a very religious place, but particularly with the Greek and the Roman religions of the ancient world. And it was also noted for being a particularly immoral sort of place. So you might think, well, it's probably not the most promising or likely place to find a small church in the ancient world. Yet here it was. The church in Corinth. Isn't that great? The challenge, though, for the church in Corinth, though, was to live in a way pleasing to God there, to love God and to love others in the way that the Bible describes, and to basically to be positively different. The sad reality we've discovered as we've been going through the book of Corinthians is that for the church in Corinth, there was sadly a lot of Corinth in the church. You see, we've seen in recent weeks that there were factions in the church and there were false priorities of various sorts in the church. And last week we saw that there was there's a form of sexual immorality in the church. And today in chapter 6, which we just had read to us, we're going to hear that there was squabbling and swindling taking place in the church, and there was also more sexual immorality taking place in the church as well. Now on the outline, which I hope you've picked up on the way in, I tried to put things in a positive way, because the church in the world should be making a positive difference. And that was what we and Paul and God wanted for the church in Corinth. And so firstly, I want to look at verses 1 to 8 and how we want to see less Corinth in the church there, in the sense that we would like there to be less swindling and squabbling going on. Then secondly, we're going to look at verses 12 to 20 and see how we would like to see less Corinth in the church in terms of sexual immorality. You know, we want people to be positively different there. And then finally, we're going to have a look at verses 9 to 11 and I guess what the church in Corinth or the church here really should be like. And so that's where we're going today. So let's start with looking at verses 1 to 8 and the fact that we wanted less Corinth in the church in terms of swindling and squabbling amongst themselves. Now, firstly, let's think of the Corinthian context which this church was part of. I've heard that Corinthian society in the first century was a pretty litigious society. People were pretty quick to take others to court, perhaps a bit like in the United States today. I've also heard that the legal system was a bit corrupt. Judges weren't always honest, were susceptible to bribes, could favour their friends, etc. And so I guess that's the context. But when things went wrong amongst Corinthian Christians in the church, the challenge was there to be positively different to their surrounding context, to live in a way consistently with loving God and loving others. How did the Corinthian church deal with squabbles? Well, it seems pretty much the way that Corinthians generally dealt with squabbles. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. Paul writes, "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people?" Seems here that the Christians there were quick to litigate when they had problems rather than deal with it. And there are two big problems here. Firstly, there are disputes within the Corinthian church. It's never good to have internal arguments and factions and things in the church. Verse 8 tells us that they cheated and did wrong to each other. And then verse 7 says, the very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means you've been completely defeated already. I mean, what an absolute failure that there are all these disputes dividing the church in Corinth. It's a tragedy. But it's not just that, because they're squabbling, but then they decide to try and resolve their squabbles by taking their disputes to the courts. And Paul says that's really unhelpful for a number of reasons. Firstly, he says it's inappropriate. Verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" Now, what's that referring to? In various parts of Scripture, Daniel chapter 7 and Luke chapter 22, it's described about how when Jesus returns, it seems that in some way certain Christians will be judging the world, or will be part of God's judgment on the world. We don't know exactly how, but that's the idea. But Paul says here, look, if we're going to judge the world in the future, are we not competent to judge trivial cases amongst ourselves now? I mean, he's basically saying, how inappropriate is that? Then in verse 5, he says, surely there are wise people amongst you who can sort these things out for you. I mean, surely in a large church, there's the accumulated wisdom and godliness which can help solve these things. And then in verse 6, he says, think of the example you are setting to the surrounding culture. It says, verse 6, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. What a rotten witness. You see, Christians in the Christian community, there should be mutual love. You know, Jesus said in John 13, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You know, people see how we love each other, they'll think, wow, that's impressive, right? What did they see in the Corinthian church? Squabbles, court proceedings. Not a really great witness, was it, sadly? Well, what's the application for us in Australia? Now, I could say a lot more on this, but I'll try and summarise it. This passage, I think, is talking about dealing with internal church squabbles. It's not talking about criminal matters. Okay, I'll unpack that in a sec. So, in Australia, I think criminal matters, where they are committed, are best dealt with by the state and by the courts. And in fact, the Bible teaches in places such as Romans chapter 13 that respect should be given to the governing authorities who seek to punish wrongdoing. So there are certain classes of offence which it's appropriate, I think, for the state to deal with. Now, let me give two examples. One of where I think Christians got this idea horribly wrong, and one where Christians got this idea wonderfully right. Let me go to the horribly wrong example. And some of you may know that a few decades ago, I used to be a lawyer. I'm going to tell a story about one of our legal cases, but I'm going to change the details and make it a bit more general because this is being recorded, et cetera, et cetera. But when I was a lawyer, we had a case where a senior Christian in a particular Christian organisation had, this is tragically, sexually assaulted a number of young boys. And so what this Christian organisation decided to do, this is a number of decades ago, was to try and sort the matter out internally. They didn't take it to the police, they tried to sort it out themselves. Now, by the time it came in the direction of our firm, it was an absolute disaster of a mess. It had eventually got to the police. There were, you know, the ramifications were horrible and horrendous. You know, you don't try and deal with criminal matters internally. That's a job for the state. So I don't think it's talking about that. However, let me give what I think it is talking about. And once again, I'll speak generally so as not to, you know, whatever. But I know of a situation where two Christians had a, let's call it a business misunderstanding. And as a result of that, there was some bad blood between them for a while. They were in the same church. One of them thought this was ridiculous. So he went to the other. They talked the matter through and they sorted it out. Brilliant. That's what should be happening with churches. When there are these sorts of things, you know, we try and talk it out. Now, if those two hadn't been able to sort it out, maybe someone could have gone with them to try and sort it out. But, you know, try and deal with it in a wise, godly, helpful way. You see, you know, we as Christians, if there are disputes within our church, which hopefully there won't and hopefully we're not causing any, but if there are, we want to try and deal with them in a wise, godly way. We want to be positively different to the way perhaps our surrounding culture sometimes deals with these sorts of things. So we wanted less Corinth in the church in terms of squabbling and swindling and stuff. But then moving on to verses 12 to 20, we want less Corinth in the church in terms of sexual morality or immorality in this case. Now, the Bible sometimes talks about sexual morality issues, and some people might sort of think, oh, it would have been so much easier to be moral in this area in the ancient world when things were so much calmer and more placid and easier and more traditional and conservative than today where it's much harder. Well, can I say nothing could be more wildly inaccurate? Let me tell you a bit about the Corinthian context in the first century with respect to sexual morality. Corinth was a major city in the Roman Empire. Who's the head of the Roman Empire? The Roman Emperor. Now, in the AD 50s, roughly when this letter was written, Nero came to power in Rome. Now, about 10 years or 12 years after he came to power, his wife died. And there's some suspicion about how he died, but apparently he missed her. So what did he do? The Roman Emperor found a young boy named Sporus. He had him castrated, married him, and dressed him up like his dead wife and carried on with him as if that was his wife. Okay, that's from the top of the Roman Empire. What about Corinth itself? One of the big landmarks of ancient Corinth was the Temple of Aphrodite. The major thing. The Temple of Aphrodite had apparently up to around 1,000 temple prostitutes. That was part of the religion, temple prostitutes. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, I guess you could say, and they had apparently 50 synonyms for the word prostitute. I could go on with more examples, but you're getting the picture. The ancient world is probably more extreme than the world. There was no Me Too movement, there were no protective laws that we might have now, etc., etc. It was a pretty difficult context to live in a good way as a Christian here. And so the Christian Bible's teaching on sexual morality was as countercultural in the first century as it was today. Okay, so I think it's worth pointing that out. Now, the challenge this presented to the church in Corinth was to live in a godly way, to love God and love your neighbour in this area. But sadly, yet again, it seemed that with the church, there was a lot of Corinth in the church. Now, it seemed to have been suggested that perhaps some of the Corinthian Christians had continued their pre-conversion practices of perhaps visiting temple prostitutes, because that's what they used to do before they were Christians. Now they're Christians, they keep doing it possibly. And if it wasn't that, it seems they were probably just simply carrying on with other forms of pre-conversion sexual immorality, whatever they may have been. And it seems in this passage that they had certain slogans or phrases which they seem to use to rationalise or excuse their behaviour. So if you look at verse 12, you can see at the start, there's a quote, something in quoting inverted commas. And there's this quote which they probably use. It says, "I have the right to do anything." Now, what we think that probably is referring to is they may have been misusing the idea of salvation by grace. You know, we're saved by God's grace, not our works. If we're saved by grace, not works, well, then we can do whatever we jolly well want to, can't we? That's probably what that was getting at. And so whether that, you know, if we want to, I can visit temple prostitutes or engage in sexual immorality or whatever, which is, of course, quite wrong and a twisting of the teaching about salvation by grace. There's another probable slogan in verse 13, you'll see it says, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Now, the context here seems to be that the idea is that, look, if you're hungry, what do? You eat food. If you feel like having sex, what do? You have sex. You know, go to a temple prostitute, get a slave, whatever, however you do it, that's just natural, that's what you do, it's what we've always done. That seems to be what was happening here. Now, we don't do it quite like that today, but there are a lot of attitudes and slogans today which people use. You know, it's only natural, express yourself, don't deny yourself, whatever. I'm sure we could come up with others. But, you know, the general attitude of Corinth was sadly still significantly in the church. The problem is that sex, which of course God invented, and which is for the context of marriage and is a great good, is being misused. It's being used in a way which dishonours God, it damages others, and it damages the person themselves. God is not being a killjoy with this teaching. Sexual immorality is a killjoy. And Paul mentions three great problems with sexual immorality here. Firstly, he says it's a sin against Christ. You may have picked up that the passage is saying that our bodies, our physical bodies, actually really matter. And if we're Christians, they belong, our bodies belong to Christ. Now, you may know that the Bible teaches that when someone has sexual relations with someone else, they become one together. Now, if we're one with Christ, and then we have sex with, say, a prostitute or engage in sexual immorality, well, look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. I mean, it's a horrible image when you think about it, isn't it? But that's, you know, what's going on. Furthermore, it says that sexual immorality is a sin against our own body. That's verse 18. And it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? All these sorts of reasons against it. Well, what's the application for all this for 21st century Australia? Well, we should be, as Christians, positively different in the area of sexual morality. And once again, I'm going to speak generally here because this is being recorded and I want to protect privacy of people. But I know of, I've heard of one older church-going lady whose, I think, church-going son was sleeping with his girlfriend. And the older church-going lady apparently said, excused her son's behaviour, saying, oh, everyone's doing it these days. Now, what a lousy bit of advice or an attitude for an older Christian to have. That's an example of the outside culture getting inside the church and influencing it in a negative way. Now, you may recall a few years ago we had some sermons here on gender and identity, and in one of my sermons there, I mentioned that there is scientific research, which has apparently shown that people who have lots of different sexual relationships, generally it doesn't make them any happier. Probably goes the other way. It's not the recipe for happiness, according to this research, as I recall. And also, there are numbers of studies that have found that on average, here we go, married people have more and better sex than unmarried peers. And there was an article summarising this research in 2017 in a thing called the Huffington Post, which you could look up if you wanted to go and find it. Not exactly the sort of the impression our culture might lead us to believe. Now, for Christians, there is the opportunity to display a real positive difference in the area of cross-gender and, you know, relations and sexual morality. Now, one passage I have personally tried to apply myself over the years is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. And here, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a younger Christian leader, and he says to Timothy in verse 2, to treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The idea is you treat, you know, if you're a guy, you treat women with absolute purity, if then, you know. And so I've tried to do that, and my experience that by trying to live that way over the decades, it's actually opened up relationships with me, for me to close them down. It enabled me when I was in youth group and in young adults at church. I was friends with a lot of guys, but I was friends with quite a few girls as well, which was really nice. Same when I was in the workplace, same in different churches, etc. You know, if we're sort of living that way, we're being positively different, opens up relationships, doesn't close them down. And I'm sure many other people here could testify similarly. Now, you might think, well, what happens if I slip up in the area of sexual morality? It's not the unforgivable sin. There's nothing which we've done which we can't be forgiven for. But let me tell you a story about a friend of mine, and I'm going to keep this in very general terms because, once again, this is being recorded. But I know of a Christian man who, when he was much younger, was dating a girl from the church he went to. They assumed they were going to get married in the future. So they thought, well, we're going to get married. So they started having sex together before they were married. You guessed it, they eventually broke up. They eventually both went off and married different people. And I was talking to this guy a number of years back, and he was reflecting on it. Now, he's now married. He's got a good family. He's involved in his church. But as he looks back, he says he really regretted what he did before he was married with this other young lady. He said, he knows he's forgiven. He's getting on with following Jesus. You know, he's forgiven. He's living a good life, but he regrets what he did. He doesn't look back and think, oh, gee, I'm glad I got a bit more experience back then. And, he doesn't think anything like that. It was a regret to him. But he's forgiven. He's moved on. So it's not the unforgivable sin, but, it does leave its mark. So, we do want to try and behave positively differently here. So both these areas, we want to be positively different to our culture. We want to be the church in our country, but not having the negative aspects of our country in the church. And let's look at verses 9 to 11, because they're very interesting. Let me read. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. Now, that list there, it doesn't mean that if Christians slip up in any of those areas that we're not Christians anymore. All Christians, sin and fall short of the glory of God, and some of those areas may be weaknesses for some people here. If we do the wrong thing, we confess it, etc. What it's talking about here is that if someone doesn't repent of this, doesn't care that they're doing these things, that's just the way they live and God can take a second place, well, it's basically saying they're not Christians in the first place. These are things which should not be, I guess, indicative of Christians. But the great thing is here is that the church in Corinth had people who were in all these categories, all these sorts of categories, yet they'd been saved by Jesus, they'd come into the church. That's what they were, but what they now is quite different. Look at verse 11. And that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it's interesting, and I'm going to put my Greek geek on here for a minute, but in verse 11, the word but is in fact mentioned three times. It only comes out once in the English translation. So the verse could be remembered. This is rendered as follows. This is what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. It's really emphasizing and highlighting with this repetition the difference between what they were and what they are now, thanks to the work of Christ in their lives. You see, when anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. God has transformed them. No matter what they have done or what their past has been like, they have been forgiven, changed, cleansed. And the churches are full of people from ordinary backgrounds and some really quite surprising backgrounds. There are ex-terrorists in churches. There are ex-criminal in churches, etc. There are ex-murderers in churches. No matter what your background, you can be forgiven. You can become that was what you once were. This is what you now are, cleansed, forgiven, changed. And the message here is that we should seek to live in accordance with who God has made us. So let me conclude. A good question for us to reflect on is, are we the church in Australia, or are we more marked by having Australian qualities in the church? Now, I'm not here talking about positive Australian qualities. There are many fine things about Australian culture. I'm talking about the godless aspects of Australian culture. Things like, don't get mad, get even, or look after number one, or your emotions are always right, or if you can't be good at it, or whatever sort of slogan or philosophy is floating around. If we apply those sorts of things into the church, there will be squabbling, there will be swindling, there will be sexual immorality, etc. We need to make sure that we're the church in Australia, not letting negative parts of Australia impact the church. So, as Christians, we want to stand out as being positively different. And the message here is that as Christians, thanks to the work of Christ, we're washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. And the idea is that we should be who we are. So let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the teaching here. Lord, we thank you that you can transform and change anyone and everyone. Lord, we thank you that as Christians, we were washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. We do pray that you would help us, particularly in the area of relations with others in the church and sexual morality, that we will be positively different to those negative aspects of our culture. Please change us and help us to live as who we are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.